Good evening. It's good to be with you on this rainy afternoon or evening. I appreciate the opportunity to come and open God's Word with you. Tonight, I'd like to take a look at a word. It's actually a word that, I don't know, sometimes I say curiosity killed the cat. And I'm a very curious person, so it was a word that came up in the Black Hymnal, one of the songs we were singing. And I'll just quote the song to you. It says, "Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he gave himself for me." And then we actually sang one this morning, and it had the same word in it. It says this, "Descending from glory on high with men, thy delight was to dwell, contented our surety to die. Nor e'er didst the vilest repel. Enduring the grief and the shame, thou bearest our sins on the cross. Oh, who would not boast of this love and count the world's glory but loss?" And the word we'd like to look at tonight is the word surety. And I guess one of the things that struck me is if you've done any reading in Proverbs, you'll see that the word surety is a very negative thing. It's a very negative thing. It literally means to pledge, to exchange, to mortgage, to undertake for, to give pledges, to become a surety. The Old Testament word actually means, and can mean, to braid or to intermix. It was used, if you look at the Hebrew word, it was actually used there in Nehemiah, where they were intermixed with or intermingled with the nations around them in marriage. But the word that we don't use surety too much, but I guess we're more familiar with the word cosign, which is a very similar thing. I know when Heather and I first got married, we rented a house from Ed and Daphne Lovett, and of course we didn't have any credit records or anything like that. So when it came time to hook up power, Duke Power wasn't really interested in me. You know, they wanted my payment, but they weren't really sure, I should say, about me. Here I was, 22, 23 years old, something like that, and I just didn't have any credit history at all. So Ed Lovett came down to Duke Power with me, and he co-signed for me there so that they would cut on the power and so that we would have power in the house. It's interesting. I was actually prepared last week. I was actually originally scheduled for last week, and they called and rescheduled. And it was, you know how things just stick in your mind, but it's different on the calendar. Well, that was the case last week. I was sitting down. I was ready to go. I was getting ready to type up my notes. I just looked at the calendar just in case I was wrong, and I noticed that Heather had drawn an error down from last week to this week. So I was like, well, I could be wrong. So I texted Mark real quick and said, you know, is it right? Make sure my calendar's right. And my mind obviously was wrong. But nonetheless, last week while I was looking or just looking through the news clips that came up on my phone, there was a Dear Abby. And there was a question. And a grandmother had co-signed for her grandson for his college loan. But guess what? There's a danger. That's the danger that Solomon warned about with co-signing or becoming a surety for someone. And that was her grandson was not paying and not taking the responsibility for his loan. So guess who the loan officer came after? Grandma. And so grandma was having to pay off this college loan. And so that's why Solomon warned against becoming a surety. Let me read you just a few verses that has to do with that. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. He says, "My son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, deliver thyself, and when thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler." So here Solomon, in his advice and his wisdom, is saying don't co-sign. Don't become a surety. Don't become responsible for someone else's debt. And that's exactly what's going on, and it's what Solomon is warning about. Don't become responsible for someone else's debt. It's mentioned again, let me read just a few more verses. He that is a surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh a surety in the presence of his friend. Be not thou one of them that strikes hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take thy bed from under thee? And so, a very practical note, he's saying, you may not have the money to pay back the loan that your friend reneged on. And in that case, they may come and take what you've got. And that's exactly what will happen. If I were to sign for one of my kids, for a house or something, that's what the bank wants. They want to be sure that their money's going to come back to them. They want to make sure that they're going to get what's coming to them. They don't want a house. They don't care about the house. They want the money coming in. So they want to be sure about it. So if I went and co-signed for one of my children, and then one of my children did not pay, then it's up to me to pay. And if I can't pay, guess what's going to happen? They're going to come after my house. They're going to come after my property and whatever they can to get the money that they're owed. And so that's the danger of suretyship. We do have it, I believe, in several positive things as well. And we'd like to look at that tonight. We're not going to go into a financial discourse on the evils of becoming a surety or co-signing for someone. But we'd like to take a look tonight at a picture, if you will, of the positive side of becoming a surety. And if you will, go to Genesis chapter 44. Well, let me back up to 43. And you remember this well. It's one of those passages that we're very familiar with. The setting of it, you remember, is the famine there in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt. Joseph is down in Egypt. He has been, after interpreting the dream, has been elevated to this position, this high position in the land of Egypt. And only Pharaoh is higher than Joseph. And he's been given Pharaoh's ring. I mean, he has complete power and control over the nation of Egypt. And his brothers have come. His brothers have come one time already, and they've gotten food. But you remember in his questioning, he asked them about their father, if their father was still alive, and did they have any more brothers? And so they said, yes, we have one more. And during that confession, of course, we know the story. They didn't know the story. They didn't know who Joseph was. And so they're a bit concerned. This man accused them of being spies, and he treated them roughly. And so he sent them on their way, and their money, you remember, was in their sacks. And so they're even more fearful. But the famine continues, and they're still running out of food. They need to go back to Egypt. And so Jacob wants them to go, and that's where we pick up in chapter 43 and verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. So here we have a very solemn scene. It's a very desperate scene. they need food. And the only place to get food is in Egypt. And Judah knows well that they cannot go back except with Benjamin. That the man said, Joseph said, you know, you're not going to see my face unless you bring your brother with him. And that must have been a daunting thing to think of facing this ruler again. Again, they didn't know who Joseph was. This man who had treated them roughly, this man who accused them of being spies, they feared for their life. And so Judah was making sure they had all their ducks in a row, that if we go down, we've got to have Benjamin. And here he pledges to his father that he would become a surety for his brother Benjamin, that he would bear the responsibility of the safe transport for Benjamin to go down and for Benjamin to come back. And if he did not accomplish this, if he was unable to do what he promised and pledged, then he himself would bear that blame forever. That he was unable to accomplish what he had promised his father. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 44. Chapter 44, and we have all of this played out. You remember, again, they go down, and this time Joseph has in place his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and he sends them on their way. That's a short version of it, but he sends them on their way. And, of course, he sends his steward after him, and the steward says, you know, basically, you stolen from me. You know, how dare you to come into my master's house and to leave after having stolen something. And so they're, you know, we haven't stolen anything, is what they're saying. And so whoever's stolen something, let him die. And that's what they tell the steward there. And of course, everybody opens their sack, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And if you think about the emotion of the situation, I mean, you're in a foreign country, and everything seems to be going wrong. Everything's going wrong. I mean, there's no embassy. You know, we like to contact the American embassy or whatever if we're in trouble in a foreign country. There's none of that. They're on their own. Jacob's not going to come after them. It's a whole nation he would have to attack to get his family back. And they don't know what's going to happen. And Judah, of all people there, Judah's heart has to drop, has to sink. And so here they are in front of Joseph. Joseph has accused them. And you'll notice what he says if you go down to verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get up and go in peace unto your father." And then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord, I ask his servant, saying, Ye have a father, or have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, and a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy a little food. And we said, We cannot go. If our youngest brother be not with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare two sons, and one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, it shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he shall die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became a surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, if the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? It's interesting that Judah made this pledge. It wasn't out of love for Benjamin. It was out of love for his father. And you see it here explained in this latter portion of his speech to Joseph. What he's saying, the solemnness of what he's saying, I don't think sometimes we can actually take it in and understand. He's actually pledging himself to be a bondservant, a slave to Joseph forever. Now, he's an older man by this time. I'm guessing in probably in his 70s, maybe. He's an older man. And, of course, Benjamin's not, you know, we think of, and they mention him as a child, but he's a grown man as well. But it's interesting that Judah takes up this position. You've read of Judah back in 43. You read of Judah now, and it's interesting because he wasn't the firstborn. Normally, you think of the firstborn kind of stepping in and kind of taking charge of things. But we know Reuben, you know, from what his father would tell him later on, I believe it's chapter 49, that you're unstable as water. You're unstable as water. And he had done something against his father in going into his father's concubine. And he said, you're never going to excel. You remember Simeon and Levi were the next two. And they, Jacob would say, you're instruments of cruelty. You're murderers. You murdered a whole city because they defiled your sister, Dinah. And so they were sort of, if you will, marked off the list. But then comes Judah, who's number four. And you remember what he says about Judah, that a lawgiver shall not depart from Judah. Let's see. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here we have this one. This one who will, from his tribe, from his lineage, will come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have, again, for us, a beautiful picture of suretyship. Here's a love for a father. Here's one who's going to bring actually stability, bring sureness, if you will, to a situation. You think about what they're experiencing, what they're thinking about. I mean, going again into a foreign country, becoming a slave for this man, Joseph. Of course, they don't know it's Joseph, but this man forever. You don't know what will happen. Slaves weren't treated well. You could be beaten on a daily basis. I shudder to think, but do you remember just a few months ago, the young boy that was taken up from North Korea? I think he had stole some propaganda poster or something. He was there. You remember what happened to him? He came back and he died, you know, shortly after arrival. He was out of his mind, deranged. They said his teeth looked like they'd been pulled out with pliers. And it was horrible, the torture that this young man had gone through. And again, that's at the hands of a foreign country. We couldn't do anything about it. The same is true in this situation here. Judah is pledging himself. He's pledging himself. He's becoming a responsibility for his brother. And when everything goes awry, when everything falls to pieces, if you will, all the best laid plans of going down and safely returning with Benjamin fall down, then Judah steps in. He's not just saying it to get his father to go. He actually means it. We see it here. As he draws near to Joseph, and as he comes near and he says, look, this is the case. This is how it is. This young man, Benjamin's, his whole life is wrapped up in his father. His father would die if he does not come back. And so he says, I became a surety for him, and I will bear the blame for not bringing him back. And so rather than you keeping him here, because you remember Joseph insisted on keeping Benjamin and Benjamin alone, he says, keep me. Keep me, let him go back. Well, that's a horrible thing. You think of staying there, his family, his kids, his grandkids, possibly never seeing them again, because he pledged, he was a suretyship for his brother Benjamin. And because of the love he had for his father, over and over again you see where he says, I can't bring my father's gray hairs down to the grave. I can't see the evil that will come on my father if I do not bring my brother back again. And I believe as we look at this, we do see a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judah's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became our suretyship, as the songwriter said, on the tree. He became responsible for a debt that was not his. It was not his. He was sinless. He was spotless. And yet, the Bible tells us that he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah would tell us that he would bear our iniquities, that his soul would be made an offering for sin. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ became our surety, where he took on what we were responsible for, the things that we had committed, the sins, the offenses against a holy and a righteous God. He would take those and he would bear them in his own body. He would bear the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God there on Calvary's cross. Paul says in Galatians 3 that he was made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. And he took that debt. We sometimes sing, I owed a debt I could not pay. We had no way of ever paying that sin debt. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it pictured here, would step forward and would say, I will be their surety. I will become responsible for their debt. And as Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That transaction that happened there on Calvary's cross in those dark hours where God would lay on him the iniquity of us all and God would judge him. The reason? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what did he say? John records in John 19, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. The debt is paid. He paid it in full. He paid it in full. Now, as we think of the word surety, it crops up quite a few times in the Old Testament. As again, we mentioned it quite a few times, probably more times in Proverbs than any one place. But it only comes on the pages of Scripture in the New Testament in one place. One place. And that's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 as we're thinking of the word surety. Hebrews chapter 7. It's kind of hard to break in, but let me break in at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And so here we have this word surety, and it crops up as we read it there in verse 22, that Jesus Christ is made a surety of a better testament. And the word there means basically the same thing that we read there in the Old Testament. It can be a bondsman. He's a bondsman. He's one who has undertaken this pledge, and he has pledged that it will be accomplished. It will be done. We think of bail bondsmen. I don't know much about it. I haven't been in that particular arena, if you will, much. But if you are arrested and you are charged with a crime, at least this is my understanding, the judge will oftentimes set bail. And it depends on the severity of the crime. I think those couple out west that, you know, that tortured their kids and did all that kind of stuff to them, I think he set their bail way on up so they would have to remain in jail and not be free. But what happens is if, you know, set the bail at $10,000, then I can go to a bail bondsman, and then he, in turn, will pledge that I will show up on that date in court, and I will be free to go home and continue my life until that court date. Now, if I jump bail, then, you know, that's where the bounty hunters come in. That's where they hunt you down, and, you know, they'll bring you back to justice. But that's what a bondsman does. He pledges that this person will be here at a certain day, and he fronts the money or a percentage of the money. I'm not sure exactly how all that works for this person, because I don't have $10,000 or whatever it is, or $50,000 or whatever it is in my bank account to pay to get out of jail. Otherwise, I sit in jail the whole time. I sit in jail from the time I'm arrested till the time of my court date. So to get out and to hopefully lead some sort of normal life, I would post bail. And so that's what a bondsman does. He guarantees that that person's going to be there, or else payment's going to be made. So here we have Jesus Christ, and you'll notice that he is a surety of a better testament. He's a bondsman. He's guaranteeing, if you will, that this new covenant will stand, that it will not fall, that there's no way that anything can supersede it or overcome it. And you'll notice that it's tied, we didn't read a whole lot, it's just difficult again to break in, but it's tied to his high priesthood, is him being our high priest before God. You look at it and you see, really, the more I read the book of Hebrews, the more I see how Jesus Christ is really from chapter 2 onward, he's showing us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And that's very important. It's very important that we have a high priest. Now, you remember with Israel and under the Old Testament economy. Well, let's just back up a few chapters and we'll go at it from there. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. We'll see the importance of a high priest. Verse 1, he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And so here we see that some of the functions, if you will, of the high priest was that he could offer gifts and that he could offer sacrifices and things pertaining to God. It was a necessity that they had a high priest. You think of, I mean, a lot of the offerings could be offered by the other priests, but for the nation of Israel, the great day of atonement could only be accomplished by the great high priest. No one else could go into that holy place. And he could not go in without blood. He had to go in to make atonement for the sins of the people, for the sins of the nation for that particular year. And so you can imagine the desperation, if you will, if it were possible, for them not to have a high priest. What are we going to do? How can we offer this sacrifice? One of the regular priests would not do. They could go through the motions. They could go through the same rituals. But it had to be a great high priest. And this great high priest, he was essentially a mediator between God and man. We know Paul points out that Jesus Christ is our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is our mediator. He is our go-between between God and between man. You remember that was Job's lament. Job's lament was that there's no daysman between me and God. Here he is going through all of this, I won't say torture, but all of this pain, all of this grief. And he feels like that God's arrows are aimed at him. And that he wishes he had an audience with God. He wishes somehow, some way, I could talk to God and show him my side of things, my position, if you will. And his desire was for a daysman between us, one who could lay his hand on both of us. And we have that perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who could lay his hand on us as a human race. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where it's first mentioned. He's also the one who was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. So therefore, he could lay his hand, if you will, on God, and he could lay his hand on us. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation, or literally propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he's presented as a great high priest here in the book of Hebrews, here in chapter 2. And the stress there is, you'll see it going back in chapter 2, is his humanity. He's fully God, but he couldn't take on the nature of angels. He had to take on the nature of human beings. He had to take on flesh and blood. And the verse there, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren. It's interesting. I was looking up, one of the commentators pointed out, it was literally he's obligated. When Jesus Christ took on the role, if you will, I hate to phrase it that way, of Redeemer, of the Savior of mankind, he was therefore obligated to take on flesh and blood. He was therefore obligated, if you will, it was a requirement of the duty that he was going to take up, to suffer, to endure pain, to experience what it was like in the frailties of human flesh. We know Hebrews is clear. He was without sin. He was without sin. So, he was tempted. He was tempted by Satan, but he didn't have that old nature that would reach out. And that was, would pull him towards sin. But he understands the frailties of the human body. He understands tiredness. He understands pain. He understands rejection. He understands friends leaving him. He understands all of these things. His life was a life of extremes, really, when you look at it. Extremes. I mean, extreme pain, extreme grief. To be totally alone. None of us, I don't think, have ever experienced to be totally alone. Totally alone. And yet we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. But he did that. He did that so that he would be fitted. He would be perfectly fitted for that role of the high priest. Because you remember back in chapter 5, the high priest he could offer sacrifices and gifts and things pertaining to God, but was also to help those who were ignorant and to help those who had gone out of the way, because that high priest himself had infirmities. That high priest himself understood the frailties of the human flesh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he took on the role of Savior. He took on the role of Redeemer. And in so doing, he took on flesh and blood. It was a necessity that he take on flesh and blood. He couldn't be our Redeemer without doing it. He could not be our high priest. And we see here that as he made propitiation for, or satisfaction for, God's righteous demands against us as sinners, he dealt with that there in chapter 2 as well. For he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll see it. You'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ, you go back to chapter 5, I think it is, where it talks about him with strong crying and tears. The grief, the pain, the anguish. And so Jesus Christ was properly fitted to be our high priest, to be our perfect high priest, the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the one who calls us near. And so thinking back to the word surety, it's easy to get sidetracked because we're not talking about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but it's really inseparable as you look at it back in chapter 7. It ties it. It's because he's our high priest. You see, God has sworn that Jesus Christ would be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. He didn't get it through lineage. He was out of the tribe of Judah. As the writer will tell us, not out of the tribe of Levi. For him to be a high priest under the Mosaic order of things, under the Aaronic order of things, he had to be from the tribe of Levi, but he was not. The tribe of Levi, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was full of things that there were impossibilities, right? The offerer was never made perfect with his offering. The priest, you know, he never sat down. It was a continual work, a continual offering of offerings for sin over and over, the redundancy of the whole thing. He could not continue in his priesthood because of death. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then one for the people. So you see there were lots of problems with it. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a high priest after lineage. These priests were made without an oath, the Word of God says. But God swore, way back in the Psalms, I think it was, God swore that he would be a priest, and he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to look into it. We've just got a few moments left, but if you look at chapter 7, you'll see that Melchizedek is that perfect antitype, I think is referred to, of Jesus Christ as our high priest. You know, he doesn't have, at least as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, he has no beginning or an ending. He has no lineage. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. He's one of the few people we see where they combine that role of king and priest. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will be and is the king and priest. He will sit one day in the temple ruling as king and priest, great high priest. And so Melchizedek is this perfect antitype for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is made, again, a high priest after the very oath of Almighty God. That's how sure it is. And if you go look back at chapter 6, I know we're jumping around a lot. Chapter 6 and verse 17 is a passage we're all familiar with. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope
that is before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we see again that God, verse 17, willing more abundantly. I don't know how to say it, but God went overboard, if you will. God's promise and God's word was sufficient. God's word is sufficient. It's eternal. It can never be broken. It can never be changed. But God took it a step further. God took it a step further, and God swore that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a priest forever. Now, there may be some, as you look at this, we realize that the heirs of promise, we realize that God confirming these things can refer to other things as well. But if you look at the train of thought there in Hebrews, he leaves off in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ being called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in verse 10. Then we have the warnings that come up through chapter 6. And then he comes back here to that subject, the Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest. And as our high priest, he is a surety. God has sworn that he's going to be a high priest forever. God has gone overboard, if you will. God wants us to know and to understand that this is eternally secure. It is eternally secure that I have sworn. It's just not my word, but I, as the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, have sworn, and it's impossible for me to lie, that this will be, that he will be a high priest forever. And because of that, you see in verse 18, we have a strong consolation. We fled to him for refuge, and we lay hold on the hope that is set before us. I was thinking, I was looking over this morning, you know, why do we run to God for a refuge? Why would a sinner run to God? The criminal never runs to the judge. The criminal never runs to the police. On occasion it happens, but for the most part, they don't run. But there's an old song that says, where could I go but to the Lord, right? We've already been in Satan. We know what he's like. We know his mode of operating is hate, destruction, killing. He's a hard taskmaster. Ephesians 2, we were under his power and control. We know what that's like. But we run to a God, as David would say, let me fall on God. Not on the hands of men, but God's a merciful God. Let me fall on the mercies of God and the grace of God. And because the Lord Jesus Christ, way back in chapter 2, it says he made propitiations for our sins. Make reconciliation for the sins of the people, or propitiation for those sins. That enables God to be merciful, God to be gracious, enables him to be our refuge so that we can lay hold on the hope. The hope. And what hope is that? You go on down a little bit further. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You think about an anchor of the soul. It reminds me of the hymn. Here's a man who had this as an anchor of his soul. The hymn, it is well with my soul. You think of Horatio Spafford having lost his son, I think, to scarlet fever or some other thing. I can't remember. It was 3 or 4 daughters lost at sea as his wife and daughters were headed over to London, to England, lost at sea. His wife only survived. And as he was going across the Atlantic to join his wife, and he was passing over his daughter's watery grave, he would pen those words, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. But you know, he went on to write, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That man had an anchor of the soul. Here, one of the most difficult things you could go through as a parent, to lose your children, and here, he's praising God. Here he's being reminded of his anchor, where it is, where it's founded, where It's in the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his finished work there on Calvary's cross on behalf of us as sinners. And you see in verse 20, it gets even better. The forerunner has entered into the veil. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, isn't it? That our great high priest has entered into the veil. And rather than we stand out and afflict our souls, as you see in Leviticus chapter 17 on the great day of atonement, that's not what it says. Hebrews says, draw near, doesn't it? Draw near. We've got a great high priest. And he says, draw near. He's entered into that veil. The veil was rent there at his death from top to bottom, signifying that the way into the holiest was now made possible by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see it here in verse 22, our time is gone. He is our surety of a better testament. You and I as believers are so secure when we think about all that we have in Jesus Christ. He goes on, again, we don't have time to look at it. Verse 25, he's able to save them to the uttermost. Why? He's got an endless life. He's got an endless life. The one who secured the payment of my debt is seated at the right hand of God. And how do I know that that debt was taken care of? We know it because God raised him from the dead. And he's seated at his right hand. And he's seated there. And the Bible says here, we read it, that he ever liveth to make intercession for him. He ever lives to make intercession. How much more secure can you get than the Son of God who defeated death, the Son of God who paid the sin debt, the Son of God who victoriously rose from the grave and is seated at the Father's right hand, where he would tell his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Paul would say in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ pledged that it would happen, that he would not fail, that he would accomplish on our behalf the sin debt, that he would accomplish on our behalf even now for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would intercede for us there for the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords still serves us as our great high priest. He still serves us. And he does so by interceding for us. You go to John and he says he's our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are secure without a doubt. And it's because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became our surety on the tree. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we always are amazed and confounded when we study your word, study our salvation, study all that the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But we thank you this morning, this evening, that we can rejoice in that finished work, that we can rest in that completed work, and that we have a hope that will endure any trial or tribulation we may go through here on this earth, that we have a hope that's not a hope so, but it's a surety. And that surety is the pledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself has paid our debt. And he himself beckons us to draw near and to come in your presence. Thank you again, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.